would like us to read in Acts this evening, those portions which are relevant to our study, first in Acts 22 and then in Acts 9. Acts 22. This record will by now be very familiar to us, but we move on a little this evening to the next installment. Acts 22, verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. When they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid. They heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood, and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. Acts chapter 9, at verse 10. Acts 9, verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith. And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The last three sermons in this series have been something of an interlude from the main narrative, in which we have examined the nature of true conversion. taking Saul as an example. And whilst Saul experienced an unusual, unique and radical divine intervention there on the road, there are features here common to every truly saved sinner. The divine prerogative in it all, the revelation of Christ to the soul, conviction of sin, acknowledgement of his lordship, obedience, and so on. Also, we saw that this instant on the Damascus Road was but one moment in the much longer process of salvation, which process began with God in a past eternity and will continue until we are ultimately translated to glory. And from Saul's own testimony, we saw last time that ongoing course of growth in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, of daily sanctification. We considered his 3 years spent in the Arabian wilderness and a subsequent lifetime of getting closer to God and God's divine standard. And we encouraged ourselves with the promise of Philippians 1, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't intend to make any further recap on those sermons, but would like instead to take you into the city of Damascus, where a few refugee Christians are nervously anticipating the arrival of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, scourge of the church, bane of believers everywhere. And among these few early Christians there in Damascus was one man in particular called Ananias. Now, he is no connection to the former man of that name, who of course died in Jerusalem. No, this is Ananias of Damascus, a saint of remarkable quality and caliber. Here in Acts chapter 9, he is called a disciple. There was a certain disciple at Damascus, a term which is used, you remember, not only of the 12 apostles, but of all the early Christians, indeed of all Christians, on account of their following after the Lord Jesus and disciplining their lives according to his commandments. Those two words having the same origin. Evidently, Ananias was worthy of such an epithet, because Luke expressly calls him such here in the inspired record of Acts 9. And this is his only appearance in biblical history. We know nothing of his origin or parentage, or his conversion, or his previous experience, how many years he had been a believer. All we know is that he now abode in Damascus and was recognized as a disciple. He may well have fled there from the persecution in Jerusalem at an earlier time. We read a further testimonial, another character reference to him in Acts 22. Acts 22, verse 12, 1 Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. Now, we know quite well that there was no love lost between the Jews and the early Christians. But this man Ananias was of such exemplary conduct that even they were obliged to give a good report of him. He was devout according to the law. That is to say, he continued to religiously observe the demands of the Levitical code upon him, being a Jew by birth and formerly one by faith also. But in this transition period, you remember, that we are currently in, he maintained an honourable observance of all the Jewish law. If the Bible were still under compilation today, and if one verse were to be written about you or about me, what would it say? Could we aspire to the same record as is made here of Ananias? Could we be described as devout according to the word of God? Or are we slack in our observance of God's commandments? Sporadic in our attendance, living like worldlings from Monday to Saturday, doing only the bare minimum required of us, as infrequently as is possible. And what would the world have to say? What would outsiders, what indeed would our enemies have to say of us if they were to contribute to this verse which we are going to have? Oh, it's not that we crave popularity or acceptance of the world. What we do desire is that, biblically speaking, we might have a good report. A good report. This is a desirable quality in Christians of every sort. I turn you to the first epistle to Timothy. And there in chapter 3, it is made a criteria of those who would have office in the church. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Or again in chapter 5, it is used of widows. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. A good report, well reported of. What do men and women say of us, I wonder, those who know us a little? Oh, I'd never have guessed they were a Christian. Would they have said that? Oh, I didn't know that he, that she, was the religious sort. It's a poor show if that is their reaction. Or at the other extreme, would they accuse us of arrogance, of hypocrisy, of false piety? Oh, my friends, it is a wonderful thing indeed to have a good report of them that are without. Good by the biblical sense of that word. Good in the godly sense of the word. Good in the eyes of our Lord and Master. It is a wonderful thing if, with Corinthians 14:25, those that believe not report that God is in you of a truth. And Ananias had such a record. And since this is the inspired word of God, we may believe it to be true, not an exaggeration, not false honour heaped upon him. He did have such a good report. And we should understand also that these two things mentioned in Acts 22 are inevitably connected. He was devout and he had a good report. He was consistent. He was publicly and evidently a disciple of the Lord, obedient to the word of God. And the quality of being devout in the right sense of the word will result in a good report, even among our enemies and those who care little for us. He had a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. But at this precise moment in time, at this point in his life, the knowledge which the local Jews had of him was something of a danger to his safety. Because on the horizon, perhaps already in the city, was Saul of Tarsus, the high priest's hangman and jailer, come to hound out and round up those followers of the way. Word of Saul's impending arrival and macabre mission had already reached the ears of Ananias, had already reached that faithful flock in Damascus. How they reacted, we can only guess. Perhaps some left the city, or else they lay low. They went into hiding. They met in secret for fear of those Jews. And then maybe the message changed. The word gets around. He's here. He's here. Saul of Tarsus is in Damascus. His entourage has been seen to arrive, his companions. He's here with his letters, with his warrants of arrest, with his high priest given authority. There's been some commotion, some upset on the journey, but he's here now. What did Ananias and his fellow Damascene Christians expect? Doubtless Saul's minions would make tours of the synagogues looking for suspects, asking for names. Houses might be raided. Some kind of court might be set up for trying and sentencing any alleged or professing followers of Jesus of Nazareth. There would be no mercy. Past experience showed that. And Ananias, well known to the Jews, reported by the Jews, must surely have been near the top of the list. How Ananias spent those 3 days after news of Saul's arrival, we cannot say. But I imagine he kept to his closet. I imagine he spent much time on his knees, wringing his hands and wringing his heart before the throne of God in prayer. Asking for deliverance, asking to be spared, asking if their lives might be preserved, their faith, their belief, their nascent church, pleading with the Lord for these things, beseeching the throne of grace. And suddenly, on the fourth day, to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. Here was an answer to prayer, all right. Here was something unforeseen, something unprecedented. Here was a vision. Waking or sleeping, we are not told. But Ananias received a vision. Here was a voice which called his name. Oh, for 3 days he had feared that his name might be called. His name might be called from the street, a summons to trial, to imprisonment, to death. But here instead is a voice from above, Ananias. And do you notice his immediate response? Behold, I am here, Lord. Here is that submissive, obedient reaction to God, which we find throughout Scripture. This is the reaction which the young Samuel was taught. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. It was the attitude which was impressed upon the prophet Isaiah at his commissioning. Here am I, send me. Here is the only right response of creature toward creator, of man toward God, of humble believing saints to the voice of their Lord and Master. I am listening, Lord, to thee. What hast thou to say to me? Here, after days of furtive existence and impassioned prayer, there comes to Ananias that voice he most longed to hear, the audible voice of the Lord. Unmistakably, personally, speaking his name. What divine message awaited him? Perhaps a revelation of the future events that would transpire? Perhaps an explanation of a way to spare the city's Christians from their newly arrived persecutors? Or would the Lord tell him a way of escape for himself? A sure method of evading capture by those murderous Pharisees who had come? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus." This, we may rest assured, was not the message which Ananias expected, was not the message he hoped to hear. That name, Saul of Tarsus, which had become to him a title of evil connotation and fear, is now being used by the Lord. Now features in this heavenly vision. He is being instructed to go and find this man out. Quite apart from hiding, from evading, from escaping, he is to go and knock on the door of this ravening wolf, this monster. He is to put his head into the lion's jaws, so to speak. Go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, but there is more, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Now this was all news to Ananias. Saul was praying. Very well. Saul has lost his sight. Well, surely that's a good thing. Well, here is some good news at least. Surely it's wonderful if this man, this dreadful persecutor and hunter of Christians, has become blind. Let him stay that way. Saul has seen a vision in which a man called Ananias restores his sight. Surely there must be some mistake. It must be a different Ananias. Doesn't the Lord know the nature of this man? Doesn't he know the identity of Saul of Tarsus? Does he not know the purpose for which he has come to the city? Everyone else knows it. Is the Lord ignorant? Verse 13, then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." Evidently the Lord needed telling of these things. Was the Lord ignorant? Was the Lord unaware of the facts of the case, unacquainted with the detail of Saul's crimes and criminal intention? No. For as the words of this vision plainly show, the Lord knew this zealous Pharisee from Jerusalem all right. He knew the city in which he was born. Here's the first mention of Tarsus. He knew the street in which he was currently living. He knew the house in which he dwelt. He knew the name of his host. The Lord even knew the visions and dreams which at that present moment were troubling Saul's mind. He knew the revelation which Saul had received on the road. He knew that in consequence of the glory of that light, Saul had been blinded and spent 3 days abstaining from food and drink. The Lord, you see, is omniscient. The Lord is sovereign. Only Ananias's fear and doubt stopped him realizing that. Ananias did not need to recite Saul's crimes against the saints in Jerusalem. For as we have seen, the Lord had felt every blow himself. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Ananias need not recount the original purpose of the Damascus visit, because the purpose changed. The Lord was, of course, in possession of more knowledge than Ananias had, of knowledge far exceeding those many of whom Ananias had received news. And indeed, at this point, Ananias becomes privy to some knowledge, becomes the first person in humanity to know of God's sovereign purposes for Saul of Tarsus. And here Ananias is commissioned with delivering that message to the man himself. Verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Have we not all known something of Ananias's dilemma? I think we have. We do not receive, as he did, direct, audible communications from heaven. We have instead the complete canon of Holy Scripture, all the mind of God revealed to man. And on times in our experience, the Holy Spirit takes of that word and reveals it to us, and gives us an understanding of it, and applies it to our hearts with such force that it might almost have been prefixed by our own name. And we know it to be the Word of God for us, the Word of God to us, the commandments, the promises, the rebukes maybe. We hear the Word of God speaking to us. But something in human nature militates against it. Surely we think, this can't be right. We can't be expected to obey this command, to receive this admonition, to religiously follow this aspect of the Bible. Surely I can't be expected to preach this message, to give this testimony, to defend this doctrine, can I? To obey this particular aspect of the Word of God, well, it's unreasonable. It defies sense or reason. It goes against what popular opinion is saying, what sensible men and women are saying. It contradicts human logic. Why, if I take this stand, I'll be in real danger. It could jeopardize my reputation, my family relationships, my pastorate. Don't you realize, Lord, how difficult this is going to be? Don't you know the facts? Don't you appreciate the situation that I'm in? Don't you hear what people are saying about this? Of course, the Lord knows. Of course, the Lord is fully aware. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Does the Lord know? Yes. In fact, he knows far better, and he knows far more than you do. Or I do. And that is why we cannot, that is why we dare not let our opinions stand against his word, let our reason stand against his commandments, because he is sovereign and we are not. He is all-seeing. We have want of sight. We all have scales upon our eyes. He knoweth the end from the beginning. We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. He sees every consequence, every outcome, every repercussion of every word of Scripture and commands us to obey. And we must obey. We must walk by faith. In spite of what the multitude of the people, in spite of what common sense so-called, in spite of what human reason and the flesh says to the contrary, we are to obey. And having begun by saying to the Lord, "Behold, I am here, Lord," let us give the evidence that we believe in his lordship by doing what he commands us. And so, the vision, the voice of the Lord, leaves Ananias, and he is by himself again in his room. The only man on earth who knows the purpose which God has for Saul of Tarsus. And imprinted upon Ananias' mind is an address, the house of Judas, Straight Street, Damascus. Well, was it true? Was it right? Should he go? Or was this just some cleverly contrived fraud to send him to his death? Could Saul of Tarsus really be so changed as all that? Or might he suddenly revert to his former ways? Would he be safe? Would Christians anywhere be safe if once Saul was restored to 20/20 vision? Should he, Ananias, be obedient to the heavenly vision, or should he heed the objections of the flesh and leave that dreadful man in ignorance and in blindness? Verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. The Lord said in verse 15, Go thy way. What debate might have raged in Ananias' mind from that point onwards, we are not told, but by verse 17 we read, And Ananias went his way. Faith had triumphed over sight. Obedience had triumphed over disobedience. And he went. He must have known that street well. It was apparently 3 miles long, and it bisected the city of Damascus from east to west. He makes enquiries for the house of Judas. Oh, what courage did it take him to walk up to that dwelling and to knock upon that foreboding door? He inquires for one Saul of Tarsus, perhaps hoping against hope that it might still be a mistake and there will be no one there of that name. But no, he is led inside. And here he is, looking on the man on whose account he has lived in fear these past weeks. That man, that Saul of Tarsus of terrible reputation, Pharisee of the Pharisees, terror of the church. Here he is, staring vacantly from blank and clouded eyes, wasting away with 3 days of fast. And Ananias, humble, unknown, early Christian, in a consummate act of faith and obedience, lays his hands on this man, as a token of his presence maybe, and says, Brother Saul. And you know, that took some saying. That took some saying, because he knew all about Saul of Tarsus. And even in future days, Saul would be feared and doubted in Jerusalem. He would be moved on to Caesarea. He would be moved back to Tarsus. But this man, Ananias, at least, had faith to believe the Lord's words and says, Brother Saul. Acknowledging that this man, Saul, for all his imperfections, for all his want of sight and knowledge, for all his lack of assurance and spiritual development, he acknowledged that this man had been visited by the Lord and was converted and was regenerate and was a brother indeed. We have remarked before how that we owe a large part of our New Testament to the instrumentality of Saul of Tarsus, because he, in later years, would be the transcriber of these numerous epistles. But you know, I believe we owe something to this enigmatic character, Ananias, without whose instrumentality Saul might never have been restored to sight. Ananias, who was first to call him brother, who baptized him, who faithfully declared the God-given commission to him and accepted him as a fellow saint in Christ Jesus. If Ananias had trusted to his flesh and sense, if Ananias had let doubt and unbelief prevail, what would have happened? What would not have happened? It's idle speculation, we know, because God is sovereign in these things. But Ananias was, as we so often unwittingly are, a vital link in the chain of God's sovereign purposes. And his faith in the command received was essential. And our faith in the word received is no less vital. Ananias, we read, had a good report of all the Damascus Jews, but by this act of obedience he has earned a higher and better report. As Saul himself would later write, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report." May we in our turn be possessed of such faith as this. For God's glory we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is number 744. The final verse makes an appropriate prayer. Be it ours then, while we're here, him to follow without fear, where he calls us, there to go, what he bids us, that to do. Number 744.
Should fear.
when he calls us, why delay? They are happy who obey. Be it as then, while we're here, him to follow without fear. Where he calls us, there to go. What he bids us, that to do.
Lord God, we thank thee for the timely examples with which thy word abounds. And we thank thee that in the record of this little-known saint of old, we have such an example of faith and obedience unto thee. And Lord God, we have in no less a measure heard thy word this evening, speaking to us from the Holy Scriptures. Lord, make us attentive. Give us faith in the word that is spoken. Make us obedient to thy commandments. Make us doers of that which we have heard, as we ask it for thy glory. Amen.
Amen.